Good afternoon and welcome to the 2012-2013 Bannon Institute on Sacred Texts in the Public Sphere. My name is Mick McCarthy. I am the Executive Director of the Ignatian Center for Jesuit Education, which aims to be recognized in Silicon Valley and beyond as providing leadership for the integration of faith, justice, and the intellectual life. This winter, our theme is sacred dialogue, interpreting and embodying sacred texts across traditions. Today's lecture on sacred dialogues across the Quran will be delivered by Professor Ingrid Mattson from the University of Western Ontario, and it's a pleasure to welcome you to Santa Clara. To introduce our speaker, though, I would like to call upon Dr. David Pinot of the Religious Studies Department here at Santa Clara. Professor Pinot.
Thanks, Mick. In a biographical statement, today's speaker described herself as someone who had abandoned religion for good as a teen, but then embraced the religion of Islam at the end of her undergraduate studies. After earning a bachelor's degree in philosophy and fine arts in 1987 from the University of Waterloo in Ontario, she went on to receive her PhD in Near Eastern Languages and Civilizations from the University of Chicago in 1999. Formerly the director of the McDonald Center for Islamic Studies and Christian-Muslim Relations at Hartford Seminary in Connecticut, currently she is the London and Windsor Community Chair of Islamic Studies at Huron University College at the University of Western Ontario in Canada. Today's speaker has earned distinction in the realms of both Islamic scholarship and civic engagement. She is the author of The Story of the Quran, Its History and Place in Muslim Life, a book which was hailed upon its publication for its, quote, remarkable breadth of scholarship and as an academically based, well-documented introduction to the Quran, which will find wide readership. As the former president of the Islamic Society of North America, and as the first woman to lead that organization, today's speaker has spoken on a broad range of public topics involving interfaith dialogue and in encouraging Canadian Muslims to become active participants in Canadian society at large. Upon her appointment to her present position at Huron University College, she was hailed by commentators as one of the outstanding religious leaders in this country, a wonderful combination of scholar and practitioner, and as one of the great leaders of Islam on this continent. The topic of today's presentation is sacred dialogues across the Quran. Ladies and gentlemen, please join me in welcoming our speaker this afternoon, Professor Ingrid Mattson.
Thank you so much for the introduction, and thank you all for coming here today. It's such a nice full house, and I really am very happy to be here in Santa Clara. I want to thank the Bannon Institute for this invitation, very generous invitation, and I'm excited to be part of this series that looks like it's just been so fascinating. Now, I know here today we have students, undergraduate students, and community members, and faculty and staff. And since this talk is being live streamed, and then no doubt will live somewhere on the internet for a long time, I want to explain that I've been asked to speak to this general audience, and I will do my best to address this topic in a way that will provide some information and perspective that will be of interest to most of you, and if not, if there's nothing interested in it or I haven't, you know, resolved any of your concerns or questions, please stick around for the question period later, and we'll have lots of time for discussion. Now, in the introduction, it was noted that I have not only engaged in scholarship on the Quran and Islamic studies generally, but engage with Muslim communities, living and practicing Muslim communities, and especially as Vice President and then President of the Islamic Society of North America, I've been very concerned about the lived tradition of Islam, and in particular, how Muslim communities, not just individuals, live Islam. And today, this is my primary concern with this talk. To introduce, I want to, you know, really convey the understanding that when we look at the revelatory period of the Quran, and for those of you who are not aware, the Quran is the collection of revelations that were made to the Prophet Muhammad over the two-decade period of his prophecy. So he was called as a prophet at around 40 years old. He died around 63 years old. And during that time, he received revelations from God that were the Quran. So when he died, the revelations ceased. He lived in a community. He lived in a community that was challenged by all sorts of issues. 7th century tribal Arabia had many injustices, female infanticide, tribal warfare, misogyny of the highest order, economic injustice, the gap between rich and poor, no sense of a ethic or right that went beyond tribal identity and solidarity, loyalty to the group. So this was a time, really a very brief time if we think of it. The older I get, the more I consider it to be a very brief time. I'm entering my 50th year and thinking about 23 years, how short that really is. Not only for an individual to learn when we think about what we learn over the course of our life, but for a community to change, for a community that has so many systemic injustices embedded in it, for it to change, this is just a blink of the eye. And so the Quran gave a foundation, a solid foundation to which people could turn, but although there were some tremendous transformations in this community, certainly everything did not change. Everything couldn't have changed in this period. And we know that injustice remained a challenge, and it remains a challenge for all communities. But during this period of revelation, during this 23-year period, believing men and women raised questions about the fairness of certain practices, and even about the way the Quran spoke to them. The fact that many of these concerns were addressed by the ongoing revelation is part of the Quranic message that needs to be understood. And this is my main argument or thesis today. Not everything in the Quran was revealed in response to something that happened, but there were many passages of the Quran that were revealed in a responsive manner. Something happened in the community and God responded. This responsiveness itself seems to me to be an important part of the message. You know, Muslims are used to thinking about the Quran as in a holistic way as being both the words, the message, and the form of the words. But primarily we think about the forms of the words as the Arabic language and the way the Quran is recited. This is why the art and science of Quranic recitation is such an important part of the Islamic tradition. The Quran is preserved both as a book and as an oral recitation. And to know what the Quran means and to be able to really convey the Quran, it needs to be spoken and recited and repeated in a way that reproduces that beautiful language and the beautiful articulation. So the medium of the language is an important part of the message of the Quran. And in fact, the phrasing and the way that language is put together helps emphasize meaning. I give the example in my book of the shortest surah, or the shortest surahs of the Quran, sort of the epitome of the Quranic message, which is Surah Al-Ikhlas, the chapter about it's known as the chapter of sincerity, but really it's a main theological statement. It says, and I want you to listen for the simplicity of these verses. Just be patient with me. It's very short, but I'll say it in Arabic. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ اللَّهُ صَمَدٌ لَمْ يَلِدْ وَلَمْ يُولَدْ وَلَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدٌ. Now, it says, say he is God the One, God the Eternal. He is not born, nor does he beget, and there is nothing like him. It's an important theological statement about the unity of God. But do you hear how it's so simple? How the phrasing, I could probably, if we had the time, I could say it. You could learn it in about 5 minutes. It's almost like a nursery rhyme. قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ اللَّهُ سَمَدْ لَمْ يَلِدْ وَلَمْ يُولَدْ وَلَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدْ. You hear how it rhymes? How each part rhymes. So it's the simplicity, and so the sound, the words, the fact that all of those are monosyllabic words, except for, you know, one of them, makes it so easy. And the message is supposed to be easy and simple. The purity and the simplicity of the unity of God. So this idea that the sound of the Quran, the language of the Quran, supports and is part of the message of the Quran is something that is well known to Muslims. What I'm saying in this talk is something a little bit more. I'm saying that the way that the Quran spoke to the people of the time of the original revelation is also part of its message. The responsiveness of the Quran is part of its message. And this is the challenge for the Muslim community today, to engage with that responsiveness, to mirror that responsiveness, to exercise that kind of responsiveness as we look at the challenges in the community and cries for justice or claims of injustice. After the Prophet Muhammad died, one of his companions, a woman named Ayman, was crying. And two of the great leaders of the Muslim community, Abu Bakr and Umar, they were visiting her because they knew she was very close to the Prophet Muhammad. So after he died, they wanted to visit her and keep her company. And when she was crying, they said, why are you crying? Don't you know that he, meaning the Prophet, is in a place much better? You know, he's with God now. She said, I know this. I could almost imagine the kind of annoyance in her voice. Of course I know that. You think I don't know that? She said, I'm crying because the revelation from heaven has been cut off. So the idea that the Quran was here, God was speaking to us, and now it's over. And a major part of Islamic orthodoxy is the view that Muhammad is the last prophet. So this is the last revelation that is available to all humanity. It is a revelation for all of humanity, and there won't be another revelation given to humanity. The Quran acknowledges and supports the validity of the revelation of the Torah and of the words and the teachings of Jesus and of other scripture before time. But the Islamic community understood that the Prophet Muhammad was the last prophet. There wouldn't be another revelation. Now, the challenge then is this. If this is the final revelation, if the revelation from heaven is cut off, then what is the community left with? Does God still speak? Muslims understand the Quran to be the word of God, the living word of God. If that's the case, how is God still speaking today? And here I'm really continuing for those of you who have looked at my book on the Quran. My final chapter is called Listening for God. And my emphasis there is to some extent on the individual. But here I really want to talk about the community. How is it possible for the community to listen to God now? And in what way is God being responsive to us? Or can we understand God being responsive to our concerns? I've been thinking about this issue with more or less attention now for many years. And perhaps the origin of this question is in an encounter I had with one of my teachers many years ago. He is a sheikh, a scholar, a recognized scholar, educated in Islamic universities and seminaries, very authoritative understanding and traditional understanding of Islamic law and theology, someone who served as an imam of a mosque community, has served on juridical bodies, so bodies of Muslim scholars who answer questions of law. Well, many years ago, he and I were discussing the issue of domestic violence and how it was a serious problem in any community, but especially we were finding among immigrant and refugee women in the Muslim community. These women, they seemed to face additional challenges because they were separated here from family and friends who would provide them with support, who would, you know, make sure that they were well taken care of. It's funny, you know, in the earliest, some of the earliest sample marriage documents that we have from just a few centuries after the rise of Islam, a sample marriage contract that was designed to teach Muslim students of the law, of Islamic law, how to write up these contracts. One of the things that it says there, one of the kind of, conditions that it puts in the contract that was so common that it's in the sample marriage contract, is that a man would not move the woman away from her family. And really, there's that sense that a woman becomes vulnerable when she's away from not just her familiar setting, but also from those people who love her and care for her and who can really keep an eye and make sure that her husband's treating her well, and if not, they'll have something to do with it. So we were talking about this issue and the challenge of displaced people and people who have been uprooted and are really isolated in, American society is more individualistic. And my teacher said to me, there's no doubt that if the Quran were being revealed today, it would address the situation of these abused women. And at the time, I have to say, I found the phrasing to be very odd. If the Quran were being revealed today, it was a kind of like a counter history or alternative sort of imagining of history. And it seemed to me to be bordering almost on heretical to say something like, if the Quran would be revealed today, it would have this different emphasis. But of course, I knew that he was far more knowledgeable than me and that it couldn't possibly be heretical, so it must be rooted, you know, my sense must be rooted in some lack of understanding that I had about the Quran, how to engage with the Quran. And I thought about it so much, and the thing that really struck me was the confidence the scholar demonstrated in what you might call his understanding of the personality of the Quran, you know, what the Quran would do. And since the Quran is the word of the living God, his conviction that it is God's practice or habit, in Arabic we would say sunnah, to respond to the concerns of a faithful believer and a faithful community. And if that's the case, and we don't have a new revelation, how is God still speaking to us today? You know, this really raised the question for me. So if the Quran is the word of God, God's speech, and this is an expression that if we have time we'll discuss in greater detail, then it's quite clear that God chose or chooses to speak in a certain manner. And often in response to those who feel they've been wronged or marginalized. Now let me give a few examples from the Quran. I open my book with the anecdote or the story about Khawla bin Thalaba, who was a woman living, a Muslim woman living in the Prophet's community. And the Prophet Muhammad's own way of dealing with issues in the community or authority was this, that he came to overturn certainly some ideas that were wrong, especially theological ideas. But when it came to existing practices in the community, it was a gradual approach. And practices that existed, customary law or norms, stayed in existence until there was an explicit revelation or he was guided to change them. So one of the things that was a custom or habit or practice in that time was that if a man was angry at his wife or tired of her, didn't want to be married to her anymore, he might say to her, declare to her, "You are to me as my mother's backside." And that statement was not just an insult, or it was not just saying, "You've gotten old, you're not attractive to me anymore." It actually rendered her taboo. It changed her state from a wife to a person who was now unlawful to approach, because it would be an incestuous relationship. She was now like his mother, yet she was not divorced. So there she is stuck. She's not divorced from him, but she's still married to him, yet they have no relationship. It was called dhihar, or this declaration of saying, you know, well, it's a vulgar term. Let's just call it this declaration. So this Khawla's husband had said this in a moment of anger, but he was tended to be an impulsive person. And afterwards he said, "I'm very sorry. Why did I do that?" He's crying. He's saying, "Really, I love you, you know." And Khawla said, "Yeah, okay, well, I forgive you, but what can we do? You know, what can we do? You said it. It can't be taken back." So she went to the Prophet Muhammad and she said, "Look, this is what happened. I love him. I forgive him. I know he loves me. We want to be married." And the Prophet Muhammad said, "I haven't received a revelation about this. You know, customs and practices and laws were in existence until he received something from God." And so what did Khawla do? She said, "Okay, I'll wait." And she waited. And she waited outside his door. And she was weeping. And everyone, the Prophet's wife, talks about how her heart was just breaking. She felt so sorry for her. And the next day, the Prophet Muhammad came out and he said, "I've received a revelation from God. This practice is annulled." And he recited the verses that were revealed to him, saying that this formula now had no legal effect. So someone, if they said it, it did no longer had a legal effect. It's a sinful action that if a man says it, he needs to, it's a sin, and he needs to make some kind of, ask forgiveness and also expiate his sin by fasting or charity. And so she was able to go back to her husband. And I'll just read the beginning of it. It says, "God has heard the words of she who disputes with you." And here the "you" is the Prophet Muhammad. "So God has heard the words of she who disputes with you regarding her husband and made her complaint to God. God hears your conversation Verily, God is all-seeing, all-hearing, all-seeing. God heard her. The word, this word, she who disputes, and mujadila, is one word in Arabic. And this passage became part of a chapter of the Quran that was named after this woman. So al-mujadila, this chapter of the Quran is called She Who Disputes. She's disputing with the Prophet Muhammad about this practice and making her complaint to God. And God heard the words of her. Now, in this example, the question is this. This practice, this custom of rendering a woman taboo this way no longer exists, or if it exists, maybe among some, you know, remote Arab tribe somewhere. But for the vast majority of Muslims, it's gone. It's been gone for a long time. So the question is this just a historical artifact? And if not, does the Muslim community truly hear what God is saying when God says, God has heard the words of she who disputes with you regarding her husband and made her complaint to God? And we'll come back to this point later. The second example, Aisha, the wife of the Prophet Muhammad, was slandered. And this is a very common situation for women who are thought to have, you know, gone beyond what's their acceptable place in society. The easiest thing to try to get a woman to go back in her place is to accuse her of being a loose woman, to accuse her of being immodest, to accuse her of having done something that puts either her chastity or the honor of her husband in question. And Aisha was in this situation. I won't go and narrate the whole story. We could talk about that later if necessary. But the fact is that she was unjustly accused. Now, when she was accused, and her husband is the Prophet Muhammad, he had no knowledge of what had happened, of the situation. So he turned to her and he said, Aisha, you know, if you've done something wrong, repent to God. Which one is a, you know, remarkable example that you just wish all husbands would follow, or male relatives. He didn't say, why did you put me in this situation? Why did you, you know, bring shame to me? You have to, you better be sorry. He said, repent to God. He considered this to be a situation between her and God. Aisha was very offended, you know, that even the possibility that anyone would think that she was unchaste. And she expressed her confidence in God. And she said that she, she remembered a passage of the Quran where Jacob, the father of Joseph, when he's in the middle of a situation where he knows that something has gone wrong, but he doesn't really know the truth about Joseph and Joseph's younger brother, what's happened to them, but he knows that the story that he's getting is not true, and he expresses his confidence in God. So Aisha does the same thing. What's interesting is that here, the revelation for the Mujadila, for Khawla, took some time, took an evening, took a night. Here it took longer. And in the waiting, there were members of the community who were spreading all kinds of rumors. There were those who were urging the Prophet to divorce Aisha. Look, she's just brought you shame. What are people going to think about you? You're the head of the community. You know, you can't let this woman do this to you. And all the time she's waiting. And the Prophet gave her space and gave himself space. But then a revelation did come that exonerated Aisha, but also said that anyone who accuses women, chaste women, of slander, and they don't have with them, there aren't four witnesses altogether to what happened, that they have committed a crime, not only a sin, but a crime, and will be punished for that. So it's a very strong message with a very strong social implication. But it took some time. And then the third example, and the final example I'll give, and then follow up with what lessons we can draw from this, is the example of Salama, who was a widow whom the Prophet Muhammad married after her husband died. And she said to the Prophet, this is, remember, the revelation is ongoing, right, over this period. So by now, when she asked this question, there has been, you know, a certain portion of the Quran revealed. And she says to him, and to understand this question, you have to know a little bit about Arabic. Arabic, like English, or like the English we used to use before we were sensitive to the gendered implications of language, would consider the masculine plural to be inclusive of all of humanity. So just like we used to say man for human beings, if a word in Arabic or you addressed a group and used that, the masculine form, it was inclusive of all, of both men and women. Yet just as, it's quite, kind of progressiveness of this question continues to astonish me, because the idea of gendered language and the social implications of it are something fairly new to us. But at that time, Salama herself, she asked this question. She said, you know, I listen to the Quran and I'm wondering, is God addressing only men, or is he addressing women too? Yeah, what an amazing question. Just how intelligent she was, and really kind of drawing the implications from the language, how bold she was and free she felt to ask the question about God's word. And the what's implied is her understanding that, you know, somehow there's something in there that might not quite be right. And in response to her question, this beautiful passage of the Quran was revealed from the 33rd surah, or chapter of the Quran. And I'll read it just to really understand how emphatically the Quran responded to this question. And it says, indeed, the Muslim men and the Muslim women, and the believing men and the believing women, and the devout men and the devout women, and the honest men and the honest women, and the patient men and the patient women, and the humble men and the humble women, and the men who give charity and the women who give charity, and the men who fast and the women who fast, and the chaste men and the chaste women, and the men who remember God frequently and the women who also remember, for them God has prepared forgiveness and a magnificent reward. So the response is quite emphatic. In every way, God is speaking to you. Now, the fact that the Quran and the Arabic language, you know, gave the opportunity for this question is itself quite fortuitous. Or we could say, you know, part of God's divine plan, because without the question, perhaps we would have been able to avoid, you know, the implications. But here, by having asked the question, there's a very explicit response. And, you know, I have no doubt that she and other women might have heard from men in the community that, look, you're just women, you know, you don't need to come to these gatherings. What are you doing here? Why are you asking questions? I mean, I'm imagining these things, but we also know from reading the history and the biographical profiles of the people that that was the mood, that was the climate. Men, this was a patriarchal society in which it was the elder men of the tribe who made the decisions. And the women and the younger people, including younger men, followed the decisions. So that was the context, and here's this great response. So in these three examples, we see the responsiveness of the Quran. And here I've focused on the responsiveness of the Quran to the concerns of women. I've selected these verses or these passages to try to keep the discussion focused, but certainly there are other passages of the Quran that were revealed in response to those who felt discriminated against or marginalized in other ways because of their poverty or because of a physical disability or because of lack of social status. And we could list a dozen or more of these passages of the Quran revealed to this to people who had expressed a sense of not being fully accepted in the community or not being heard, not having their concerns listened to. So there's a few issues here, and I don't want to get too bogged down into theological debates, but there are a few things that I think we need to be aware of. Major issues in classical Islamic theology that I think are necessary to understand in order to frame the debate. The first is this idea, you know, all of these revelations were instigated by a question that arose out of a feeling or a perception of injustice. And so the question is, does that feeling or that experience or perception of injustice, should it be given any weight in the community? Does that feeling itself have validity? If it does, do we see ourselves really responding to that? Are we being responsive to that feeling, or do we dismiss it? What are the mechanisms for us hearing that and recognizing it as valid? And what's important here is that I think one of the reasons why we don't always do as good of a job as we should is that very early on in Islamic theology, there was a debate about justice and how one can recognize justice. And I'll sort of make it simplistic, there were basically two camps. Those who took the voluntarist view, or the view that justice, like anything that is good, is whatever God deems to be good. So we don't know. We're human beings. We are error prone. We are filled with our own desires. We are always pursuing our interests. So we can't possibly identify what is justice without God's revelation. And on the other side, there are those who said, no, God created human beings with intelligence and conscience, and human beings are able to recognize what is justice and what is not. And that, there may be individuals who cannot do that, but certainly a sound person, you know, sound mind, someone who is sincere and has that kind of, understands revelation, is able to identify justice. This became such an important issue in early Islamic society for a number of different reasons that have to do with political conflict, that have to do with authority. And it's a very complex situation. I think what I want to point out is that it's not a purely theological issue, yet it became a kind of article of faith of traditionalist Islam that justice is whatever God defines as justice. And the idea that human beings can somehow call for that or seek that is something that traditional Islam really shied away from. They felt that it was, one, there was a possibility of kind of stepping on God's authority, especially when we looked at things like salvation. So the partisans of the justice of God said things like, God must punish sinners and must reward those who do good because that's only fair, you know, kind of like our kids say. So that sense of justice, God must punish the sinners. And the traditionalist Islam said, look, you're putting limits on God according to your own human sense of justice. If God wants to not punish the sinners, he's absolutely free to do so, even though he warns the sinners and those who do evil and harm of punishments that await. He is under no obligation from you to punish these people. God is not obliged to anyone other than himself. So the concern was with maintaining really God's grace, God's ability to dispense grace, and the absolute freedom of God in being the creator of the universe and the creator of all definitions. This made a lot of sense, but sometimes this carried over into issues of human interest, and I think this is where sometimes it became problematic. And one of the minor or less popular traditional schools did say, look, we have to make a difference between justice when we're talking about eschatological matters and the afterlife and salvation, and human interests. Certainly human beings can identify things like justice or good and bad when it comes to harm, things that harm them and things that further their benefits. But this is one of the, I would say, there's a kind of caution or tiptoeing around this idea of identifying injustice when we can't root it right in that revelation. But when I look at these people who were engaged with the revelation, I don't see a kind of passivity where they're just waiting for God to tell them what is just and what is fair. I see a confidence in them, a confidence that they can identify some injustices and a confidence that God will respond to them. So unless we simply want to historicize the Quran as a book like any other book and put these reports safely in the past, if instead we believe that the Quran is the word of the living God, then God's responsiveness to the conscience of these individuals is significant. Now, the other theological issue that's relevant here, although it may not necessarily seem to be the case, but it really is. Is the doctrine of whether the Quran is the created word of God or the uncreated word of God. Very hot issue in early Islam and throughout Islamic theology. And it was a very heated debate. What does it mean for the Quran to be the created word of God? Well, if the Quran is the created word of God, then there are other things that God has created, including individuals, communities, our own sense of justice, right? And so those who believe that human beings absolutely have an ability to identify justice in all things, even in God's salvation, believe that, well, God created them with this sense, and so it has a kind of an authority to interpret the Quran through that lens because the Quran is the created word of God. Traditional Islam, which denied this, which said the Quran is the uncreated word of God, was very keen, again, to protect, first of all, the ability of God to define himself in whatever way, you know, God wants to define God. But also, they were very wary of putting other things on par with God. If God is absolutely different, you know, from creation, God is the creator and the rest is creation, if we relegate the Quran to the level of created things, then it really loses so much of its authority. However, for that reason, traditional Islam said the Quran is the word of God, the uncreated word of God, that God talks about himself in the Quran as speaking. This is God's speech. Yes, the Arabic language is created by God. The people who recite it are created. But all of this, these are vehicles for receiving the uncreated, eternal word of God. So this idea that the Quran is ongoing, is part of the living word of God. And I don't want to say that those schools of thought that said that the Quran is a created word of God just marginalized the Quran. Certainly they continue to have the Quran as an important part of their life and their ritual, like all Muslims, and found deep meaning in it. But it was this, you know, concern to really keep the Quran as God's presence with us that was so important to them. But the question is, if the Quran is God's word, the word of the living God, then what is that relationship between the individual listening to the Quran and what it says? And here, traditional Islam tried to play this balance between saying that, you know, in order to understand what the Quran is, you can listen to the Quran, but in order to understand God's word, you need to understand all of the tools of interpretation. You need to know the language, you need to know the context of the revelation, you need to know how to reconcile different verses that seem to be an apparent contradiction. You need to know about abrogation. So that means who understands what God's saying? It's the scholars. Certainly ordinary people can understand the basic message, but for controversial issues, for issues that have some kind of impact on the community, for extracting laws and rules for the community, it really is the scholars. So it is tradition that is the filter through which the Quran comes. But here we have this strange kind of balance between a tradition that is historical and that is fixed in many ways, and the idea of the dynamism of tradition. And Imam al-Ghazali, who was one of the greatest theologians of Islam, who died at the beginning of the 12th century, you know, argued that we really have to pay attention to the idea of the Quran speaking to people. And he said to this, he said that tradition itself can become an obstacle. It can become a veil to understanding. And he said that absolutely, you know, any individuals don't have the right to interpret the Quran in the way that contradicts obvious meanings, understood meanings, the language. They can't go against that. Yet, by reading the Quran and be open to the Quran, being open to God's words, they can understand or discern additional meanings. So he says, he talks about its wonders and its the hidden meanings. He talks about people who feel that this is some kind of, by allowing yourself to be open to this, you're allowing some kind of personal opinion to intervene. He says there's something very different between personal opinion and an insight that comes from opening yourself to God. For Marco Rubio. That reference won't be understood 10 years from now when this is on the internet. They'll have to Wikipedia it. Now, it's interesting. Different strains of Islam show a kind of affinity for this view, for al-Ghazali's view, and others completely reject it. You know, there are those who say, look, you know, this is just, you're opening, you're just, as an individual, imposing your view on it, your interests, your desires, and that the only way to understand the Quran is through a rigorous, established methodology, right? Yet at the same time, and I went, what I did is, before this talk, I went and I took one of the, I won't mention the name of the book, but it's a very popular book, you know, printed by one of the Islamic printing presses that represents the stream of Islam that is really emphasized the focus on the text, and that expresses a kind of, you know, we have to say an explicit hostility to certainly Sufism as a tradition, and looks at that as just sort of opening the door to, you know, God knows what, all sorts of wild interpretations. But even in that, I look back, he talks about two things. That when, this is a book about how to read the Quran or how to understand the Quran. First of all, he talks about environmental or contextual factors that can improve the believer's presence of mind in reading the Quran. So being open to understanding the message of the Quran, he's very focused on it being message-oriented, that is about action. You take the message of the Quran and you do an action. So he talks about the importance of choosing a time when you aren't distracted, you know, by children running around or something, noise in the background, about choosing a quiet place, about really wanting to focus on the meaning and not have some kind of artificial goal of reading a certain amount of the Quran by a certain time. He even talks about sitting in a respectful way, so about how your whole position and body and orientation can help you focus on the meaning. So he uses the word mind here. But then he also talks about some of the rituals taught by the Prophet Muhammad to prepare oneself for reading the Quran. And here he does talk about the heart. He talks about making ritual ablution and saying that it's not obligatory, although certainly in traditional Islam it's considered obligatory, but in the school they don't consider there to be proof. But he says you should. It's better to make ritual ablution. And he says this, it's clear from the general teachings of Islam that there is a relationship between esoteric purity and outward purity. He says that in reading the Quran, you must seek guidance from God because you are not going to understand the meaning unless God directs you to the meaning. He says, in following the teachings of the Prophet Muhammad, that the believer should seek refuge from Satan before reading. And he cites the medieval scholar Ibn Qayyim, who said that one of the benefits of seeking refuge from Satan is that that this prepares the heart for receiving the Quran. So even here, there's a sense that, you know, there's something in the person that needs to be open to get a meaning. Otherwise, if it's all simply based on rules and methodology and applying the right scholarly principles, well, couldn't anyone do it, even a non-believer? If it was simply a technical discipline? So there is something there, yet he's afraid to allow too much room for that. Now, what does this tell us, or where does this bring us today, for the Muslim community today? Think about in traditional Islam, the idea of how to listen to the Quran and understand what it means comes through this process, usually most would say, of this methodology and a discernment and guidance from God. How do you know if a meaning, as a community, how do you know if a meaning is true. And here for the Sunni community, the doctrine of consensus of the community becomes important. But what's interesting about consensus is it's not a body of scholars sitting together in a room discussing an issue and making a decision. Instead, it's all of these individual scholars. Of course, some of them know each other, some of them are in conversation with each other, but each one of them who is qualified coming to a conclusion on an issue of law or dogma, and the consensus is determined after the fact, looking backwards and saying, well, all of those, the scholars of that generation or the companions of the Prophet Muhammad or those who followed them in the next generation, all of them were in agreement on this issue. So they each are coming to this, and then we look back and we say, well, this forms a consensus. Now, traditional Islamic schools tried to continue claiming consensus over the centuries, but it was constantly undermined on many sides by other schools of thought who said, look, you know, you're making all sorts of claims for consensus without being able to prove it. I mean, once Islam expanded beyond the city of Medina, how are you going to possibly prove that all of the scholars in all of what they call Dar al-Islam, the Islamic territories, have you know, agreed or approved of something, all the way to, you know, from Timbuktu, which we know is a great center of learning, right, to Indonesia, to Central Asia? How can you possibly know? So it was constantly undermined. And those scholars who in the modern period really tried to, you know, attacked many of the traditional, of the mechanisms of traditional Islam, the mechanisms of authority, and were trying to look at Islamic law in a new way, and even Islamic theology sometimes in a new way, they really pushed aside the doctrine of consensus. It doesn't mean that it's still not claimed, at least historically, but we see that it's not a mechanism that is really effective now. Instead, what we have, it are bodies, groups, boards, communities, fatwa councils. A fatwa is a legal judgment. And this is something very different. Who is now deciding what the Quran is saying to us today? It's a completely different process. And so my question is this, as we finish up. If it is the community that is understanding the meaning of the Quran, if God is speaking to us as a community, then how do we as a community prepare to listen to God? If an individual needs to take this preparation of purity and setting the context for their, not only their mind, but their heart, how does the community set the proper context? How does a community set a proper intention? Because when the individual reads the Quran, their intention should be to be guided by God, not to look into the text to find an answer that they've already decided upon. So how does a community prepare a proper intention? How does a community keep Satan away? And I think this is a real challenge, and I think it's why there's actually some very bad decision-making in our community. The fact is there are dynamics to group decision making that can cloud thinking, that can reinforce biases, that when we look, whether it's at a mosque community or one of these global communities of scholars, there's a problem. And so we see, when I look at them and I look at some of the decisions that I think are the most problematic and the most conflicting with justice, and I see people, you know, marginalized people in my community saying this is unjust, I see that these councils and associations, they haven't taken this message from the Quran, which is its methodology, the responsiveness to the concerns of the marginalized. They miss the listening part. first. I have just recently sat with a group of international scholars on a major justice issue, and they set the agenda and brought in all these scholars and papers, and I said to them, how can we be talking about this group of people when they aren't in the room and you haven't even heard of them? They said, well, after we finish making our decision, we'll tell them what we decided. I said, but you haven't listened to them. I didn't get my way. They didn't, you know. They went on and dug through the texts and had all sorts of discussion. And there were some really good things they said. But how could they go about this without even listening to the people who we were talking about? What about integrity, if we're concerned as individuals about integrity, our own integrity? Whether we have a conflict of interest, whether we're trying to impose our interests on the Quran, what about these councils? What about these bodies? Do they screen themselves for conflicts of interest? Do they even recognize their own conflicts of interest? You know, is it a conflict of interest if you're talking about an issue related to religious minorities in Muslim countries, and you only have Muslim scholars who are in positions of authority appointed by the government talking about that? You know, how do we purify our intention to really be open to listening to God and to take this Quranic methodology of responding to concerns? So what is this methodology in sum that I think is a major part of the Quranic message that is sometimes, you know, not given enough heed? This responsiveness, it's listening to the concerns, to the cries and feelings of injustice. Not rushing to grab proof texts, but taking time, pause and take time to let the concerns sit with you. Sometimes God took time to respond, not because God needed time to think about it, of course not, but because perhaps we needed some time to learn and to think about it. Third, that we need to engage in acts of communal purification, that if we're making major decisions, we need to take extra efforts to purify ourselves through engagement with the marginalized, which is one of the best ways for purification of intention, including other ways, fasting and charity, and to engage ourselves for conflicts of interest. There's no way to avoid it if there are organizational and collective corporate interests of any body, whether that is a group of you know, scholars sitting on a fatwa council or a group of people on a board. There are certain corporate interests, and no matter how sincere people are, they have to be able to recognize that that dynamic is there and to really seek a way to overcome that and to allow themselves really to be open to the responsiveness of God to this situation, rather than simply imposing their own interests upon the Quran in their interpretation. With this, I think if we pay more attention to this, we will be a more successful community. It's not that we are failing. There's many, you know, wonderful things that are going on in the Muslim community, but I believe we could do better in this area. With that, I'll conclude. Thank you for your attention. All right, I know everyone can't stay for discussion, so if you have a class or some other obligation, please feel free to excuse yourself. Otherwise, we'll be here for about 30 minutes for some discussion, question and answer. And I see there's some students who came from some classes, and I hope that especially Some of the students will ask some questions or make some comments based on some of the things they might have learned or thought about coming into this talk. Yes. And I'll repeat the question, so. Sure. Sharia, or Sharia, literally means the path to the water. Oh, yes. The question is, the questioner said that when we hear about Sharia law, or we hear a lot about Sharia law, but she's getting the impression from my talk that there may be different views on that depending on different countries or regions. And let me say, yes, Sharia itself literally means the path to the water. It is the guidance that God has given us to get to that life-giving, you know, water of being close to God. Water's needed for life. So we follow that path to try to get close to God and in his shelter and grace and guidance. Now, Sharia is something that we try to understand, that we try to attain. How do we know what it is? It's all of the norms. It's everything from the fact that when you greet a person that you should smile and that you should, when someone talks to you, that you should turn your face to them and not sort of have them talk to the side of your head while you're busy doing something. These are all part of Sharia, which come from the Prophet Muhammad's own practice and teachings. So the two main sources of Sharia are the Quran and are the practices of the Prophet Muhammad. Sharia includes all different kinds of norms, how we pray, what kind of meat is lawful for us to eat or not. Marriage and divorce, all of these different kinds of laws and rules and etiquette and manner and practices, it just means sacred norms. These are all understood from reading the Quran. They're understood from trying to understand the teachings of the Prophet Muhammad. And because of this, the Sharia, the understandings of the Sharia are very diverse. You know, what do we get from these passages? What do we understand? Let's go back to this example that I gave at the beginning, this woman, Khawla, and what her husband said to her. And as I said, hey, we don't have that practice anymore. Okay, should we forget about it? But what I hear from that passage is that when a woman is complaining to a leader of the community about an injustice with her husband, that she needs to be heard, and that God hears her, and that there needs to be a response. Now, that's how I understand that, and I would say there's more to it. The fact that it would be that when a woman like Khawla, after being married for many years, and she gets older, and she's not as attractive anymore, there's, you know, younger, more attractive women, that perhaps there's even an element of sinfulness in neglecting her and pursuing a younger woman. Now, there are those who would say that my interpretation is incorrect, that I'm imposing a view on or taking something out of it that's not necessarily true, that a man, you know, a man has a right, if he's no longer attracted to his wife, to divorce her and, you know, compensate her, pay her alimony, and find someone who he's happier with. I'm not denying that, but I'm saying there's something else there. And so how we understand the Quran, what the Quran's saying to us now and in all of our times is going to be interpreted differently. And certainly with the teachings of the Prophet Muhammad, there's even more of a challenge because he was a human being in a historical context, in a very specific kind of culture, a culture that was misogynistic, that was tribal. And so some of his responses to situations, you know, how some people would say that to be a good Muslim, to follow the Sharia means that we imitate the Prophet Muhammad and how he responded to those situations. Almost like reenacting a historical drama. You know, we basically put on the costume that he had and we replay his actions. Others would say, no, following him is looking at what are the values and principles that he brought to a situation? What were his objectives in responding to a situation, and how do we achieve those objectives? And it may be doing things by in a very different way than he did, because we don't live in this, you know, tribal 7th century context. You can have very different opinions, and I will claim that my opinion is Sharia, is part of the Sharia, and someone else will claim that theirs is no, the true Sharia. So yes, there are different interpretations. And I think sometimes what confuses us is that these, you know, many of these militant groups, like the people who attacked in Mali recently and destroyed graveyards and broke music and all these things, they claimed that they were there to impose Sharia. So they have this very narrow sense of Sharia, a Sharia that is just a replication of certain ways that people did things in the past, or even particular, you know, cherry-picking certain kinds of laws and regulations. Well, you know, I heard a number of people discuss that situation, and some of them said, well, the people in Mali, they're not, you know, they don't want that. They're secular. I think that's a real mischaracterization. I don't think they're secular at all. You do not have 333 tombs of saints if you're secular. You don't have this vigorous tradition of going visiting them and praying if you're secular. They are religious, but their understanding of the Sharia is very different. And so it's not Sharia versus not, but who has the right to what people are saying about it. Yes? Well, she wasn't told to take her injustice to God. The Prophet Muhammad told her that she, okay, the question was, if revelation comes through prophets, then referring to the story that I told about Hawla, the questioner understood that to say that she had to take her complaint to God, but how would she get a response from God? What happened is that she came to the Prophet Muhammad. He said, I haven't received a revelation. And so she was praying, you know. She was praying and asking God for a way to get out of that. Everyone can pray. Everyone can speak to God. We have to pray. And we ask God to relieve us of a situation and to guide us and to open a way, you know, out of our situation. So she was praying, she was speaking to God, and that's why the Quranic passage says she took her complaint to God. But the revelation then comes through the prophet for the benefit of everyone. So rather than her, for example, saying, well, God told me, the prophets, not only the Prophet Muhammad, but the prophets before him, according to Islamic theology, have this special, are chosen by God to receive revelation and then convey it to the community. Yes?
I mean, if I can't take
So the follow-up question is, but what do people do now? Because people can't take their complaint to the Prophet Muhammad. He's not here. So where did they go? Again, they appeal to God, but what we have, this is why the Quran is so important. The Quran is with us. And this is why it needs to be understood and engaged with in a way that does respond to our concerns. Otherwise, we would need another revelation. Otherwise, we would need another prophet. So it needs, the Quran needs to be responsive. We need to understand the Quran as responsive. And that's a key part of understanding it as a revelation that is preserved for us for all time. So it can be interpreted in a way that isn't responsive. And this is, you know, what I'm saying, that unfortunately many people are left hanging because of a certain approach to interpretation or engagement with the Quran that really is not responsive. Yes, there's a student up here, yes. Right. The question is that I talked about consensus being a key mechanism of interpretation and establishing an authoritative interpretation in the Sunni community. The question is, what about the Shiite community and the authority that is given to the imams? The major The really key distinction between Sunni and Shiite Muslims, the reason why these are this is the major theological division among Muslims, and they're all Muslims. You know, Sunnis are Muslims and Shiites are Muslims, and we have the same Quran, and we believe in the finality of the Prophet Muhammad. But the Shiite solution to authority and certainty is that after the Prophet Muhammad, his descendants through a certain line, who they called imams, were the authoritative interpreters of the Quran, and that their interpretation was infallible. And In the Ismaili tradition, as it developed, it's even more where the living imam, and now I think the Ismailis are on, I think their 49th imam, who we know as the Aga Khan, that he really is that voice that speaks, that articulates what the Quran says. So there's a great deal of authority that rests within the imam, especially in the Ismaili tradition. That is probably where the most authority and where the understanding that this person really is the one who is bringing God's responsiveness to the community, not as a prophet, but as the one who really authoritatively understands that and can respond to issues and can even respond in ways that override, even ritual law that other Sunnis and Shiites believe it's obligatory to follow. And it is that appeal to that certainty and to the fact that you really are listening to the definitive interpreter of what God's saying that distinguishes the Shiite tradition. The Sunni community is much messier. It's much more about dialogue and discussion and trying to claim a consensus after the fact. None of this is relates to main pillars of doctrine, but when it comes to laws and practices, there is where there's, you know, the kind of creative chaos of the Sunni community comes in place. And this is why what we would call traditional Islam did develop and held sway for many centuries is, you know, ordinary people want to have institutions that they can rely on. They want to have people that they want to know they can turn to someone and feel confidence. And that's why ordinary people, were taught in Sunni Islam that they, you know, look, this is the school that we follow, so you follow these scholars and they will interpret it for you. Not one person, but that they're following a methodology. These are righteous people that are following a methodology that has been established and agreed upon. So you could depend on this being a reliable opinion. Not infallible most of the time, but at least reliable. So there's that, you know, there's always that, in the Sunni tradition, there's always that kind of tension between trying to create some kind of stability at the same time leaving the system open. Yes? Okay. I'm going to, the question is, to paraphrase, how does a non-Muslim access the Quran if, for Muslims, there's a certain methodology that's employed, as well as a kind of, you know, spiritual state of mind? Well, I think there's, you know, that's such a great question, and I think there's many different possibilities for that, different ways to answer that. Of course, there are non-Muslim scholars of the Quran who look at it historically to understand the kind of issues that it's addressing in its historical context, and who do some research into Arabic language and history and texts. And all of those things can be very useful, you know, even to Muslims, if it's just historical linguistic information. You know, there are some people, obviously, who approach it with a, you know, a partisan agenda, or trying to, you know, from a position of either from a religious or political position, trying to, you know, prove that Muslims are wrong or something like that. But that's different than an academic approach that takes, you know, proven methods of looking at historical texts and language. So those things can be useful. There are of course non-Muslim scholars who really want to understand how Muslims engage with the Quran. They're more interested in the religious experience and what it means for Muslims to have the Quran in their life. And many of them have provided great insights. I think of people like Michael Sells, who's at the University of Chicago, and many others who have a very sensitive reading of the Quran and how Muslims understand the Quran. But then I also have friends who are not Muslim, who are sincere believers, who pray and are seeking God's guidance, and most of them aren't quite sure theologically what to do with the Quran, but at the same time find that it moves them sometimes. And it may be listening to it being recited, it may be reading certain passages that resonate with them. So there's different ways that non-Muslims can approach the Quran. I would say there's a few important necessary conditions to really get anything out of it. One, of course, is not to come to the Quran with prejudice. Second is to not always compare the Quran to the Bible or what you know, because it needs to be understood on its own terms. And the structure of the Quran is very different than the Bible. It's a different kind of scripture. It's a different kind of book. So to know something about it, how it's organized, why it's organized the way it is important. And then I would say one of the most important things is to understand that the Quran simultaneously addresses the situation of the people at its time and, you know, has these broader principles. And so when the Quran is read, it's important to understand that if different groups or communities are being identified, not to be anachronistic and identify those communities with, say, living communities today. So, for example, many people who read the Quran in English say, oh, look, the Quran talks about disbelievers and it's so negative and hostile towards non-Muslims. When in fact, when the Quran talks about the disbelievers, it's almost always talking specifically about that community in Mecca that was hostile to the Muslims, that attacked them, that persecuted them, drove them out, you know, made martyrs of many of the earlier followers of Islam, and was engaged in warfare. So the Quran addresses situations of warfare with those people and talks about them as the disbelievers. That doesn't mean all non-Muslims. And it doesn't even mean those people weren't even what the Quran calls the people of the book, Christians and Jews. They were, polytheists or, you know, whatever. I mean, not that it was their polytheism, but it was their hostility. So I think that's important to know, to understand that that the Quran is, you might be reading the Quran at one part, you're reading something that is a benediction, a prayer, a narrative about past people, guidance, and then suddenly you'll be in a passage that talks about, you know, this situation or incident that's being addressed at that time. Doesn't mean that we can't take lessons from it, again, otherwise it's just a historical document, but not to be anachronistic and look at the people that are being discussed then as being identical with the people now. I mean, we're not even those people, so we have to be careful about that.
Scholars getting together and to find the texts that are going to be definitive for some question. And what you said is the importance before doing that of listening. Mm. And I think that's something that I certainly appreciate, just how important that is, and how much I have enjoyed listening to you over the last 90 minutes. So thank you so much.
Thank you, Sean. Thank you. Thank you very much.